What a time, what a time, what a time. Let's see what we can do this morning with this long passage, this letter to Timothy as he works out his ministry. If I were to hang a title, and I did hang a title on this, it would be called The Revolutionary Turn from Self-Reliance to Christ's Sufficiency. Coming out of 1 Timothy, I think I should say that as they will be hearing this online. So 1 Timothy 6, chapter 6, verses 6 through 19. Now, I assure you that I will not take this line by line, but let us look into seeing what saith the Lord this morning. I'm going to open up, and I gotta say this once again, good morning. And I want to begin, if you allow me to begin, I want to begin with a confession. So let's begin with confession. Not the kind that makes you squirm, but the kind that makes you sigh in recognition. We have been taught by culture, by capitalism, by the grind, by the self-reliance, that self-reliance is the goal. We are told that if you just work hard enough, if you hustle fast enough and never ask for help, you will be fine. You will be successful. Verse 10 tells us that for the love of money is a root of evil. Notice that it's not the root of evil, but a root. So lest we think that the only way we can get in trouble is by money. But the writer is very clear, Paul is very clear that with this idea that if we work hard enough, grind hard enough, and we're self-reliant, that and if we make enough, everything will be all right. But he tells us that, that pursuit has caused many to fall away, to lose their focus on God, to forget what it is they are to be about. Let me ask you the question. This hard work that we do, this hustle that if we hustle fast enough, if we never ask for help, how is that working out for you? Because if anything, if you're like me, self-reliance feels less like freedom and more like running on a hamster's wheel. You run and you run and you run, but you never arrive. You carry the weight of the world on your shoulders, and it is exhausting. Because if you're anything like me, self-reliant feels like feels less like freedom and just like an endless thing, and we're just exhausted. I think of this young man who's a father. He has two children working two jobs and trying to finish his degree online, and he's smart and he's driven and he's deeply committed to his family, but he's drowning. Every morning, he starts out with a sprint, packing lunches, answering emails, clocking in early at work, and even late nights. And every night it ends with guilt. He didn't have time to read to his children, and he couldn't finish that assignment, and there were some calls he was supposed to make. He's doing everything right, and still he feels like he's failing. You see, he doesn't ask for help. He's been told that asking is weakness, that needing support is shameful, that real people, real men, real leaders, real Christians should be able to handle it all. And so he prays silently. God, just help me hold it together. Just help me hold it together. But what he really needs is permission to let go. And he's not alone. This His story is America's story. It is the story of teachers burning out, caregivers breaking down, pastors pushing past their limits, young people chasing perfections, elders hiding their pain. It is a story of a nation that worships independence and forgets interdependence. It celebrates the grit and ignores the grace. Paul, in his letter to Timothy, offers a different way, a revolutionary turn. He says in verse 6, of course, there's great gain in godliness combined with content. Now, that sounds simple, but don't let the simplicity fool you. This is a radical reorientation. It's a spiritual U-turn. It's a holy rebellion against the myth of the self-made salvation. Because the gospel doesn't say, pull yourself up. The gospel says, come to me, all who are weary, burdened, and I will give you rest. This is the turn you're invited to make. Marcus, exhausted, is turned from exhaustion to Christ's embrace. From striving to surrendering, from self-reliance to Christ's sufficiency. Beloved, this is a turn. This turn is not weakness. It is wisdom. It's not failure. It is freedom. It is freedom. Let's talk about contentment for a moment, if we might. Let's talk about contentment. In the world around us, contentment is often sold as a product. You'll find it on self-help aisles, wrapped in glossy covers that promise 7 steps to inner peace. You'll hear it in motivational speeches that say, you are enough. But then quietly add, if you work harder, earn more, and never show weakness. In the Greco-Roman world, contentment was defined by self-sufficiency, by the ability to stand alone, to need nothing, to be your own source. And let's be honest, that sounds very much like the culture we are in now, like ours, where independence is idolized and a vulnerability is feared. Paul says something revolutionary. He says, contentment isn't found in self-sufficiency, it's found in Christ's sufficiency. Heard a story about a retired nurse, a widow, a grandmother of 5. She lived through loss. She's lived through cancer. She's lived through financial strain. And yet when you sit with her, there's this peace about her that's almost unsettling. Unsettling. Not because it's fake, but because it's deep. It's deep. She was asked the question, how do you stay so grounded? How do you stay so grounded? She smiled and said, baby. She says, baby, I stopped trying to be my own savior a long time ago. I let Jesus be enough. She went on and said, I used to think that contentment meant having everything in order. But now I know it means trusting God, even when everything's a mess. Contentment, her contentment isn't passive. Her contentment is powerful. It's not resignation, it's surrender. It's not giving up, it's giving over. This is the turn Paul invites us to make, from striving to trusting, from proving to resting, from self-sufficiency to Christ's sufficiency. Here's the miracle. When we make that turn, we don't lose ourselves. We find ourselves. We don't become weak. We become free. Because Christ's sufficiency doesn't erase our humanity. It embraces it. It says, you don't have to be everything. You just have to be held. Held by the one who breaks into creation. So let me ask you, church, what would it look like to stop chasing contentment and just start receiving it? What would it feel like to let go of the need to be enough and let Christ be your enough? This is a revolutionary turn. It's not just for Angela. It's for you and it's for me. It's for all of us who are tired of pretending and ready to transform. Let's talk about godliness. Let's talk about godliness. In some circles, godliness gets reduced to behavior management. You know, the one, don't drink, don't cuss, young folks don't dance too closely. You know, that checklist, it becomes a checklist of spiritual respectability. You're able to say, you know, I don't do those things. I don't speak that way. I don't gamble and whatever. A way to look holy, a way to look holy without necessarily being whole. Paul isn't talking about performance. Paul is talking about presence. Godliness in this text is not about what we do to impress God. It's about how we live in response to God's presence. Reverend Dr. Jacqueline Williams, she says this. She says, God is called God withness. Withness. Being with. It is the posture of abiding. It is the posture of walking with God. It is a posture of letting divine presence shape your lives from the inside out. I know a lot of school teachers, and there's one in this district that is underfunded, under-resourced, often overlooked, as many of our teachers are, some of our schools are. He teaches history, but he also teaches hope because he shows up early to pray over his classroom. He keeps granola bars in the desk for the hungry students. He listens more than he lectures, and when asked why he does it, he says, because. Now get this, because God is here in the classroom. And if God is here, I want to be here too. This sounds godliness isn't flashy. It's not loud. It's not about perfection. It's about being present. It's about letting the presence of God excavate his heart, expand his compassion, and empower his calling. That's godliness. Godliness is not this badge. It's a bond. It's not a trophy. It's a testimony. It's not a way to get righteous, to earn righteousness. It's a way to embody grace. I wonder. If we checked into our jobs, if we checked into family gatherings, conversations, if we walked into the grocery market with the understanding that God is here. See, here's the beauty. When we live in godliness, we become a catalyst of healing. We become a conduit of wisdom. We become a reflection of Christ, not because we're trying to impress, but because we are trying to be transformed. Paul says in verse 11, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. It's not a checklist. It's not a checklist, but it's a rhythm, a way of walking with God and with others at the same time. Another question for you, church. What does godliness look like for you in your life right now? What does it sound like in your relationships? What does it feel like deep down in your spirit? Because godliness isn't just for saints on stained glass windows in churches. It's for teachers. It's for parents, for preachers, for caregivers, for community builders. It's for you and it's for me. It starts not with striving, but with surrender. Not with performance, but with the presence of God through us. The Pulitzer Prize-winning poet Gwendolyn Brooks wrote this once: "Live not for the battles won. Live not for the end of the song, but live in the alone. Live in the alone. Live not for the battles won." I know that's hard for us Bronco fans, or you Bronco fans, or whatever fans you are, the Raiders, whatever. Where you live for the end of the game. Who won? If the Broncos could just hold on for the last 3 minutes of a game, perhaps. But she says, let's not live for the battles won. Live not for the end of the song. Live in the alone. When I heard this phrase, the phrase live in the alone, it stopped me in my tracks, because most of us are trained to live for the outcome, to live for the victories, for the resolutions. But for the moment, when everything really makes sense, Brooks says, like Paul, invites us to live differently. The living the alone is being invited to live in the process, to live in the present, to live in the alone. Verse 11 says, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Once again, this isn't a checklist. This is a rhythm to embody. This is a virtue. These virtues aren't trophies. They are trail markers. They guide us through the terrain of life one step at a time. It's a woman who's a single mother, a community organizer, a woman of deep faith. She's not waiting for the battle to be won. She shows up every day in the middle of it. She's not waiting for the song to end. She's singing through the dissidents. She once said, "I used to think I had to fix everything, but now I just have to be faithful in the moment that has been given to me right now." That's what it means to live in the alone. It means to show up in grief with gentleness. It means to choosing love when bitterness is easier. It means to endure when the road is long and the answers are few. It means trusting God is forming something holy in the middle of the mess. When you read the notes, God is somehow forming something holy in the middle of the mess. Beloved, this is not passive waiting. It's active formation. It's letting your sanctified imagination show us where godliness and contentment look like in this season. Not last season, not next season, but in the time right now. Here's the promise. When we live in the alone, we begin to, as in verse 19, it says, you begin to take hold of life that really is life. Take hold of life that really is life, not the life of performance, not the life of perfection, but the life of presence, the life of grace, the life of Christ. So let me ask you another question, church. What does the alone look like for you today? What fruit is God growing in this season for you today? What step is the Spirit inviting you today to take today? What step is the Spirit inviting you to take? Not toward the end, but into the right now. Because the present moment is not a placeholder. The present moment is a sanctuary. And God is already there. Let me begin to close. So here we are, church. We've named the false narrative, the exhausting myth of self-reliance. We have made a turn toward Christ's sufficiency, where peace replaces pressure. We reimagined godliness, not as performance, but as presence. We stepped into the alone, the sacred now, where formation happens one step at a time. Now it's time to live in it. Paul ends the message, as I said in verse 19, take hold of life, that life is really life. Not the life of striving, nor the life of comparison, not the life of pretending, but it's a life of grace, a life of trust, the life of Christ. So here it is. Here's the charge. Lay down the myth of self-reliance. Pick up the gift. It's a gift of Christ's sufficiency. Let godliness be your posture. Contentment, let that be your peace. Let the present moment be your sanctuary. Let your life be a revolutionary witness to God's grace. Because the world doesn't need more people who look like they have it all together. The world needs people who are being held together by the love of Christ. People who live in the alone. People who walk in godliness. People who trust that Christ is enough. So go forth boldly, joyfully, freely, not because you got it all figured out, but because you know, because you're held by the one who does know. Let God's people say amen. And amen.